Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're continuing with Abraham. Again, we're here by way of a genealogy that our brother and gospel writer, Matthew, thinks that we need to know. Very important. We've gone through the life of Abraham. We're finishing chapter 15. Abraham's in Hebron, and we're at that place where God has appeared to him, and the whole chapter, just an amazing chapter of God speaking to this man, and in this man speaking to all of us. In Genesis 15, we came to the place where God actually gives a prophecy, as it were, to Abram. 15:13 through 16, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. We've seen that that's a prophecy spoken to Abram, but clearly to be presented to all of us. And in this prophecy, there are components to it. Abram at this time is in the land of Canaan, and he's going to have Isaac and Jacob, his son and grandson, and Jacob will have Joseph. And in the days of Joseph, the whole nation will, 70 people, if you want to call it a nation, but the future nation goes down into the land of Egypt. And we read about that in Genesis 39 through 50. As history proceeds, as they were down there, they multiply, but they are brought into a place of slavery and affliction, Exodus 1 through 6. God brings divine judgment on the Egyptians and Pharaoh specifically, Exodus 7 through 15. They leave with possessions to go to the land of Canaan, which takes us through the rest of the Pentateuch, and then they go in to possess the land, Joshua 1 through 24. This is what we might call the initial fulfillment of this prophecy. It covers Israel going into the land of Canaan in sort of an initial way, but it covers a period of 500 years. Just remember, that's a long time. But if we were to take the Genesis 15, 18 through 21, the verses after this prophecy, we see the God that promised a very significant space, which didn't happen in Joshua's conquest. And that was left for the days of Solomon. So if you take this prophecy and actually extend it out to its full, I guess, spectrum, you have 1,000 years that are covered by these few verses. That's just really important to grasp. So this prophecy really gives us a prophecy of what we would call the Exodus, not just the book of the Bible called the Exodus, but the actual Exodus itself, coming out of Egypt and going into the land of Canaan, the entire swath of things. And we see that if you were to sort of give an outline of it, you have, there's bondage in Egypt, there's deliverance from the Egyptians, there's the journey through the wilderness, and finally the entry into the land of Canaan. Now in our day, for sure, every generation has a nemesis. And in our day, that nemesis, right now anyway, is the social justice warriors and the social justice so-called theologians who do theology. I've never really understood that. Had to sort of watch it happen to even get what they meant by it. Do theology. Have turned the Bible into a social justice handbook. And they have taken the Exodus and all of the terminology and imagery of that Exodus, and they have turned it into events and principles in their social justice handbook. So they've co-opted categories, terminology, focus, and mission into their social justice sort of pursuit. But that's not what the Bible is. It's not a handbook for social justice. It's a handbook for divine justice. It's a handbook for divine redemption. And what we have seen and going to see and looking at now is that the Exodus is a paradigm, a picture of redemption in Jesus Christ. And there are things that correspond to each other. There's bondage in the Old Testament. Sin and death is what is emphasized in the New. Deliverance from Egypt in the Old Testament, deliverance from that sin and death in the New. The wilderness wandering in the Old Testament, and the world that we have to pass through in the New. the land of Canaan in the Old Testament and the new heavens and the new earth that all of us look forward to. So those are the things that sort of coordinate between them. And we want to look at each one of these things and see how the Old Testament passages sort of are behind it and that the New Testament is the fulfillment and realization of these things. But in order to do so, I wanted us to become familiar with the Exodus in the Old Testament. Last week we looked and saw that the Exodus itself is there's a remembrance sort of portion of the Old Testament. We looked at Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Just sort of a summary verse of what was the Exodus about. God's taken you out of Egypt, bondage and the like, and he's brought you to be his inheritance. You are now poised to go into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy goes on in chapter 4 to give just a great exposition of what is the Exodus, what it was for, what it was purpose, and primarily from God's point of view, not from what the Israelites got out of it, but what God gets out of it and what God did to accomplish it. Just an amazing passage. We looked at Psalm 78, sort of a picture of this Exodus in the Old Testament. How do the psalmists look back and celebrate the Exodus? And the Psalms usually talk about God's faithfulness and contrast it with Israel's unfaithfulness, because that's what happened. Not because they want to emphasize one thing or another. That's just the way it was. And the Psalms, as it is here, often will observe the provision, the protection, and the guidance of God through the wilderness. The wilderness is a big theme in the Psalms and in the prophets, actually. The Psalms are also going to enumerate God's signs and wonders in Egypt. And they're enumerated, some of them. Space precluded me from enumerating them all on my slide. And Psalm 78 also talks as an example of the psalmists are celebrating, leading the people like sheep around in the wilderness and providing for them. And then finally he brings them into the holy nation. And primary psalms that talk about this that will take you through these perspectives is Psalm 77, 78, 80, 81, 87, 89, 105, 106, 114, 135, 136. A lot of material in the Psalms and the prophets on these things. And today we want to talk about not only is the Exodus in the Old Testament as a paradigm, we see in the Old Testament this remembrance of the Exodus to give people some definition and bearing of who they are and what God has done and how to look to the future and how to have hope and and purpose. But there is in the Old Testament this theme of a future new Moses. Now, if some of you are like me, that's a strange term to you. When I first heard it, I thought, what? What do you mean new Moses? It's not just, I can understand new covenant. That term's in the Bible. But the new Moses. So today we're going to look how the Old Testament itself lays foundations. And probably because of time next week, the New Testament shows the fulfillment of these things. That the Old Testament itself looks for a coming person in the future, a future leader, who will be an eschatological, that is, sort of an end-time, fulfillment-of-time person who will be a divine representative patterned after Moses. And so we're in Deuteronomy 18 this morning, and that's where we'll begin. Let's pray and ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, again, we come to your throne, and Lord, when we think of how you engineered history to have your saints go down into a place where they would multiply, but a place where they would ultimately become in bondage. And yet you would send a deliverer in response to prayers, but even more than that, in response to your promises. Lord, just amazing that you architect history in order to illustrate, in order to serve as a background for your redemption that you would bring to all nations in Jesus, your eternal Son. Lord, as we look at this prophecy this morning, this description of what a prophet is, and yet a prophecy of one to come. Oh, Lord, just pray again you would fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that we would read these words and you would breathe life into them in our own souls, that this is about Jesus Christ. In the end, he's the ultimate paradigm. Exodus so much doesn't look forward to him as he is the pattern of what the Exodus, why it was there and to begin with. And Lord, just again, fill our hearts and souls. Let your Old Testament shine as part of one word of God, There are no really Old and New Testaments. There's one Testament, and it's all from beginning to end about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, fill our minds and hearts with that. Give us confidence. There's so many people today, so many commentators, and Lord, so many professional religionists and professional theologians. It seems like that they're going to say anything they can to make a splash in the news or to impress whatever they need to keep their credentials. Lord, just give us that calm witness of your Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts. Demonstrate to us always that you keep us in truth, not commentaries or commentators or professors or any other thing. You do it. Lord, bear witness to your truth. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Deuteronomy 18. I've only got part of the quote up here on the screen because just sort of listing the most significant part. But let's just read the paragraph together. 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like me. Unto him you shall hearken, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I do not die. And the Lord said unto me, they said well that they said they have well said that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto the words which I, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So here we have a passage in the book of Deuteronomy. And you sort of have to say that if you're reading the context, to think that this passage is a prophecy kind of is, you know, at first it just doesn't strike you as that. One of the things in looking at commentaries, particularly this morning, I was just sort of reading as many, I always try to say, okay, with the time I have left, which usually isn't much, let me read all the commentaries I can just to see what everybody else says. And as I'm looking through the commentaries, I'm like, commentator after commentator after commentator does not see this as a prophecy of Jesus Christ in a direct way. It is only seen as a very secondary mention of Christ. As if, well, you know, this applies directly to prophets, and yet Jesus, because he's a prophet, kind of inherits it in a secondary way. And I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters, I'm in utter shock. Utter shock. Even William Hendrickson fails in his New Testament commentary to make a commitment that this passage is first and foremost, above all else, a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. So be careful of commentaries. Trust the witness of the Holy Spirit in your lives. But they do have a difficult challenge, and I'll tell them that. I mean, I'll give it to them in this sense. This paragraph occurs right after a paragraph, verses 9 through 13, or 14 in the book of Deuteronomy, that talks about divination. And it says, when you, are out there, don't follow after or learn to go after the abominations of the nations. Verse 9, 10, there shall not be found anyone among you that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. That would be Moloch. That was the real sin for which God destroyed in the nation of Israel and took them all away captive. Sometimes we think, well, you know, what was really going on that God would be so upset? And when you realize that for centuries they had this practice, for centuries Israel had these practices of worshiping Moloch in the midst of some of their ceremonies, taking their children and just burning them in a fire alive. Man, the patience of God. If it was me, I wouldn't even count this one time. He had to endure it century after century. And so God says, don't do this. This was a wicked practice. And why did God, cast the nations out of Canaan? Because this is what they practiced. This is what they did. There are those out there who are always opposed to God and who want to mock God and who want to twist the Bible, and they'll try to track through, again, a thread of just all the supposed, quote, bad things that God has done, and God just took these poor Canaanites and just destroyed their livelihoods and killed them and had Israel come in and, you know, rip them up and shred them and everything, and oh, how awful God is. These people killed and ate their own children. That's why God vomited them out of the land. The land vomited them out because of the grief and the wickedness and the evil that was there. But God says, do not hearken to these people who do this. Do not practice them to pass your sons through the fire. Do not deal with one who uses divination, one that practices augury, or an enchanter, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a consulter, or a familiar spirit, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. I just have to say, when you try to turn on TV, if you do, and in some vain hope, like maybe there'll be, you know, some program I can watch that will give me some entertainment value, because after all, I do live in a generation that fries your brain. I'm not out working in the field all day where I can think about everything and then just come home and kind of rest my body. You know, I get fried by this fast-paced society where, you know, the button that used to work on your phone yesterday doesn't work today because some millennial thought that he needed to change it just because he could, just because it just he felt like it, or she. So you turn on the TV to try to find something, what is it full of? Particularly around Halloween. Nothing but darkness, nothing but wickedness. Nothing but people saying, oh, we're going to have good witches and wizards and necromancers. And what are some of the most popular series for kids today? They're all about wizards and necromancers. And I hope as you're considering your place as a parent, that some of these series out there that are really popular and maybe have an underlying storyline that's captivating, and yet the framework of it all is wizards and necromancy and things like that. Is that really something you want to be going along with in your household? This stuff is evil. This stuff is a direct doorway to the prince of darkness. I know. I was in what amounts to witchcraft before I got saved. I can't even utter the darkness of how just how deep it goes. And you want nothing to do with it. You want nothing to do. You want to be as far away from those doorways as possible. And God tells you to stay as far away as you possibly can. I know in the past probably should have said this message, so I feel some blame, but you can't deal with the past. You can only learn from it, but you can repent today. This is not the stuff of Christians. This is not the stuff of the people of God. This is the stuff of the adversary, the devil. You do not want him around your house or in the minds of your children or in your own mind. I know when I'll sometimes look through channels and some of the ones that bother me the most are the, I guess, because I haven't really seen them, so I'm not sure what they are. Every now and then I'll try to watch 5 minutes. I'm like, this is ridiculous, just to know what it is because they're so popular. I despise this stuff. But there's the the romance, the young teenage romance where there's vampires. To me, that is like the worst. Where Hollywood takes and blends the depth of a love between a man and a woman and marries it to the demonic forces of darkness and blends them together. What a coup. Take the thing that as humans reaches the greatest depths of our being, a man and a woman becoming one flesh and the love that should be there between them, and to drench it with evil and darkness. And brothers and sisters, if you've drifted into it, today's the day you repent. Today's the day you say, no more. I'm no longer going to dishonor things. I'm no longer going to talk about Jesus Christ on the cross. And then go to entertainment that glorifies the very darkness that put him there. I'm done with it. And the storylines can be gripping. I mean, Hollywood, man, they're pros. I'll give them that. But what are you going to say in the day of judgment? What are you going to say when this verse, this passage here, is there blazing, convicting you of what you gave yourself to when you had Jesus and were said to be the light of the world? Do not compromise with darkness ever. God says, you do not compromise. This is what the people in the land have done. This is what characterizes their society. This was their culture. And because of it, I am wiping them off the face of the earth. And I'm sure there were a lot of people in the land of Canaan who were fun to hang out with, don't you think? You know, there's non-Christian people all over the world who are neat, great personalities, funny, appealing, far more accomplished than any of us are. You think, man, what an amazing person. I wish the Lord would save him. Do you find yourself doing that? I do. I'm like, gosh, this person is so great. Wouldn't it be great for them to be in eternity? No. Righteousness is the issue with God. Not personality. Not appeal. Not being jovial. Not being accomplished, for sure. Stay away from this stuff. You shall be perfect, verse 13, with the Lord your God. You shall be perfect, verse 13, with the Lord your God. You shall be perfect with the Lord your God. You shall stay in his image. You shall not associate with the prince of darkness who in Genesis 3 brought the entire world into sin and death. We think so much about what sin does to human beings, but what did it do to God? I mean, it's not like it caught him by surprise, but what did sin do? It sent ripples through his universe, which forced him to do things that no one should ever contemplate. Here are wicked human beings, in the most perverse ways, in the most distorted ways, burning their children in the fire. Forced God to take his child and put him on a cross. These things are not cute. These things are not funny. These things are not entertaining. These things are dripping with the blood of the Son of God. Stay away from them. You shall be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect. You've been made in his image. You have the unique privilege to be like God. Wasn't Adam and Eve who associated with Satan and listened to his lies? Isn't that what caused all these things? Then how can we ever draw near to that? How can we ever allow it in our life willingly? Or worse off, choose it. You should be perfect, the Lord your God. You're in his image. So verse 14, you shall, for these nations that you shall dispossess, they listen to those that practice augury and to divination, but as for you, the Lord your God does not allow you to do so. The Lord your God. Your God. Is he your God? Well, if he's your God, then God has provided something to listen to. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like me. Unto him shall you hearken. So this is this passage. It's in this setting where there's on the one hand the necromancers, the augurs. I'm not sure I know what all those mean. There's such a list of them, I didn't have time to look them up. But all of them seem to have this in common, at least most of them, that they're going to give knowledge. They're going to somehow tell the future or somehow enable you to manipulate someone or something. God says, no. I've given you prophets for that. I've given you my word for that. You do not need to go to these things. Now, if we were to look at this verses, and again, because of screen real estate constraints, I'm just having on the screen here, and it's what I'm talking to, is the verses that are most, in my mind, significant. We'll look at the sort of middle portion. We're looking at the first part and the last part. We'll look at sort of the middle portion in a while. But it's interesting that this passage is almost like when we saw Abram, where Abram had to say twice, you know, said, I don't have a seed, and someone in my own house is going to inherit the land. Where's my seed? Abram said that twice, and here Moses speaks twice. Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Verse 15. This is in the third person. Here is Moses speaking to the people. He's speaking about what God is going to do, that God in the third person is going to do these things. People, your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. To him you shall listen. But then this sort of the second part, the verse 18, repeats it. But now God speaks in the first person. God is speaking, as it were, to Moses. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Interesting, this parallel of twice this is spoken. Now, how does it go with the kids? Johnny, take out the trash. You're not paying attention, a little time goes by. Don't let me tell you twice, although that's the second time you're telling them, but you say, don't let me tell you twice, because if I got to tell you twice, well, you know, the hammer's coming down. Usually it's the fifth or sixth time. God's telling us twice. Twice, stay away from darkness. Twice, hide under the shadow of his wings and his words. Twice. Once from Moses' servant, once from his own lips. He tells us this. So what does he say? First of all, that Yahweh your God will raise up a prophet. Moses speaking in the third person, or God speaking himself, the blue letters. I will raise up for them a prophet. This is something that's God's responsibility, God's privilege. We don't get to vote prophets in. It's sort of amazing that in America, the American church, which is very congregational, and I would say it's way more than congregational, it's become a democracy, as it were, a populist democracy, that most churches think that we vote pastors in and we vote pastors out. Do you see that anywhere in the New Testament? I mean, I read commentaries where they try to make the New Testament say that, but do you honestly see that anywhere in the New Testament? Now, there's certainly in the New Testament the clarity that we recognize those whom God has chosen. But we do not vote people into an office or vote them out. We do not vote them into having gifts or vote them out of having gifts. Ephesians 4, Jesus from heaven gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. From heaven, he gives them. It's our job to recognize them. Remember one of the first things that had to be transacted in the book of Acts? Well, you know, we've lost Judas. He's gone to fulfill prophecy, and woe unto him for it. But now we have got to fill his position because they had this sense that we need this 12, because this 12 is an important number. And so they go to what was they considered still to be legitimate. They go to the Old Testament method of casting lots. That is, the high priest would have this Urim and Thummim, and he'd sort of reach in, and you're kind of hoping that he doesn't know the difference between the Urim and the Thummim, and he's closing his eyes and honestly bringing out the one, you know, to see which one is going to decide for the day. But that's what they're going to go to. But they went through a process before they got to that casting lots. They gave qualifications. You'll see it in Acts. Look from among yourselves men who have these qualifications, and they are enumerated. And want them to be apostles, you had to be there basically from the River Jordan to the cross and the resurrection. You had to be there for the history of Jesus, because that was your witness and testimony, was for the historicity of Jesus. It was crucial. You had to be an eyewitness to testify. Now, you couldn't be an eyewitness of everything because you never saw everything, but you were an eyewitness to the basic realities of what transpired. And enough of these apostles saw one thing, and enough of these apostles saw the other, to where we have valid, legitimate eyewitness testimony. So these qualifications are given out, and they said to the people, now you look among yourselves, and you put forward men with these qualifications. And they did. And there were two. And because there were two who were qualified, they had to cast lots, and the lot fell on, I can't remember his name, Matthias, I think. They didn't vote these guys in to be apostles or an apostle. They said, men who meet the qualifications, we're going to recognize and acknowledge, and in the end, we're going to let God decide by the casting of lots in an Old Testament fashion. It was always letting God make the choice. Now, as a body of believers, that's how we have always done things here. We look among ourselves, is anybody gifted? Does anybody desire to be an elder? That's a good thing. If they are, come on, let's have it. No one here is suppressing that. We don't have some set number. We're going to put in leadership every leader God genuinely gives who actually wants to do it. Not of constraint, but willingly, as Peter says in chapter 5 of his first letter that Chris will get to in about 8 years. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 6 when they're picking deacons. Here's the qualifications. Put forth the men. There were 7 that fit. They laid hands on 7. No one votes somebody into or out of office. And nobody votes someone into being a prophet or not. And that's the point of this. God will raise up for you a prophet. God will choose the men he wants to be a prophet. The Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ, to put it in the New Testament context, the Holy Spirit will give gifts sovereignly according to his own will. I used to be in Pentecostal circles for, gosh, I don't know, 10 years. I always wondered how I got there, because I never really was Pentecostal personally. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit and all that, but and I had a couple of them, but I didn't speak in tongues, so I kind of got left out with the tongues as a necessary evidence of being a Christian or having the Holy Spirit. But I saw all kind of crazy go on. They'd want to talk about speaking in tongues, and so they would bring people up to the front of the building usually, and some important person who was considered a prophet or something that they had, you know, conjured up for him, would come and lay hands, and he would start, you know, the usual. And I'm not mocking that. I mean, I don't know what that language is. I've heard it. I don't know how much was genuine, how much wasn't. I know some was. And 1 Corinthians 13, 14 is really clear that it's a language that no man understands. If someone tells you it's just, you're just another human language, baloney, that's not what it says there. All the conservative attempts to just kind of dismiss speaking in tongues because they don't like the bad fruit of it, they throw away the good fruit too. Just read the passage, it's real easy. Nobody understands tongues when they're spoken. Not even the person that's speaking. That's clear. So I'm not mocking that. But I'm saying, look, if this is a gift of the Holy Spirit, if God gives this gift, why do you got to bring them up front? And you know, like some of the movies of, you know, people being out in the Old West and you got to go out to the water out in the backyard. Kids, you get to turn on the faucet. So remember, you don't have to go out to the backyard. And what they do, they'd start, you know, and you have a little bucket you could sort of prime the pump with. Get it all, then the water would start flowing, right? Well, they'd lay hands on these people and they start, and they keep doing it until the person started up. Kind of like you're starting a car. And they just go for it. I mean, how fake is that, my friends? They didn't need to prime the pump on the day of Pentecost. It happened. And oh, by the way, those were tongues that men could understand. They weren't the tongues of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 or 12. So we don't prime the pump of prophets. We don't ooh and awe. We don't have clicks. All this stuff I experienced in Pentecostalism of my day, really, the charismatic movement. I thank God for that movement, in my life anyway, because there were a lot of good people there. But I don't thank the Lord for all the crazy that was in it. I just wish that would get fixed. But I just saw how many times did people, using this hyperbolic spiritual language, talk about someone having the anointing and all these things. And oh, there, what, you know, what we got the apostle, who is it? Carpenter? Ron Carpenter, who's his wife? I mean, the guy's an arch heretic. He's a massive heretic. I know this directly and personally. And he's coming to start what the new Eastern instantiation or installment of his global, now, Ron Carpenter Ministries. Self-anointed. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. There are false teachers and false prophets and false apostles today because they are self-anointed. They are put there either by themselves like Ron Carpenter or they put them by a little cabal of cronies like themselves. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, and 12. They themselves measuring themselves by themselves. There's a whole description. Interesting that the most explicit descriptions of false teachers in the New Testament comes from the church that was most Pentecostally oriented. Again, not because speaking in tongues is wrong in itself, not because of the dynamic gifts of the Spirit, where there is a prophecy that says, "Thus saith the Lord," still in the New Testament. It's still there. As much as the conservatives want to rule it out, it's there. They don't like it, but it's there. As much as it's there, it can also become the occasion for the deepest confusion and error. So be careful with that stuff. Self-anointed prophets. God is going to raise up, Deuteronomy 18. God is going to raise people up. I will raise up these things. I will gift a man. I will be with a man. I will give him the Holy Spirit. This is not something men do. And this is not something you should try to be because it looks exciting. Or because it makes you feel spiritual. Or because it makes you feel important in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know. James is pretty clear. Be not many teachers, my brethren, for we shall receive heavy judgment. And the surest way to become a false prophet is try to become a prophet when you haven't been called of God. That's the surest way there is. Yahweh your God will raise up a prophet, and he's going to raise up a prophet from among you, from your brothers. Again, said twice, look at the parallels. I mean, these are important items, important aspects. Again, when I was in the Pentecostal movement, there's all this discussion about, oh, an angel appeared to me and said this, this, and this, and I read the Bible, I'm like, well, he must have missed out on that passage of Scripture then, because no angel would say something contrary to this Word of God. It would be humorous if it was not so desperately destructive, at least of the individuals. And all the people around them getting all pumped up, oh, an angel spoke. And all the oohs and ahs. I'm going to raise up a prophet from among your brothers, not from angels. God sent angels only a couple times for very specific reasons. After that, Christian ministry falls on us, guys, not angels. Now, there's a lot of times I wish it was from angels, because the pool I got to draw on isn't helping me out so much. Imperfect men and women being gifts of the Holy Spirit, sovereignly distributed by the Holy Spirit for the good of the body, not for the good of the Christian industrial complex of celebrity preachers, for the body, for the local body of believers. That's who these gifts are for. From among your brothers, sinful brothers, brothers that you know, gosh, they get up in the morning and forget to brush their teeth. Brothers that get frustrated when the traffic's too slow. Brothers who have to repent of sin, just like me. That would be the normal prophet. But it's going to be from you. It's going to be a human being. And it's going to be a descendant of Abraham. Whoever God raises up in this context, in the full meaning of what this passage says, will be an Israelite. And they're going to be a prophet. God's going to raise up true prophets. We'll read in the next paragraph about a false prophet and how you tell. The false prophet comes and speaks, and what he says doesn't come to pass. Uncheck the box. He's not a prophet. Kind of amazing. I mean, I hate to bring this up because it's so like ludicrous, but QAnon, everybody familiar with QAnon? Good. You don't want to be. But I know a bunch of Christians. Some of them are actually genuine. At least I've always thought they were genuine Christians, have been caught up in QAnon. Crazy conspiracy theories, but in this case, it's the good guys that win, not the bad guys. Kind of a strange conspiracy. Not bad guys against good guys, but the opposite. That stuff's just weird. It has nothing to do with God. God is not behind it. God's going to raise up true prophets, and he's going to bring God's words to the people. He's not going to talk about conspiracies. He's not going to be concerned about stepping on toes or not. He's not going to be concerned about being important or not, although pride is always lingering in every human heart. But God will have dealt with this man to burn that stuff out of him. He's not going to be necessarily eccentric. He may be different than the times. But he's going to be someone who's seen God or heard from God, knows God. He's going to be a prophet. And the average prophet is going to have some similarities to Moses. It's going to be a prophet like me, or as God says, like you. But this is where this passage starts to become a prophecy. This is where this passage starts to point beyond just the average prophet. Every prophet will have similarities to Moses. Every prophet will have their back to God, listening to God and speaking to the people. That is the job of every prophet. But this prophet is going to have some parallels with Moses, both in stature and in purpose. There will be one that will stand out above all the prophets, who will be like Moses in a way that no one else represents. Now, these prophets are going to be raised up not for themselves, not to get rich, not to become important. All I got to do is just read through the prophets, read the story of Elijah and Elijah, read about Elijah, how they tried to get him accept a gold bar, and Elijah's like, not happening. His servant ran down and took it, and God gave him leprosy. If anybody thinks that Christian ministry is a place to make a living, stop, go to college, go to some program, learn a skill, and get out of the ministry. Peter says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Not against people being paid full-time, but if it becomes a profession, then you have no business being there. And that's one of the greatest, biggest, gigantic problems facing the Church of Jesus Christ today, as it has in many centuries. See, we can read, you know, pre-Reformation from 800, 900 on, and how the Roman Catholic Church had just became a profession to be a priest, and it was all about money. But I look around today and I don't see much different other than maybe a doctrinal statement is different. Going to have another church in our town, and I always go, why? I mean, I know why we became a church. I'm pretty sure people ask why. But I was in my living room for 5 years with a gigantic revival. I'm like, okay, well, you know, I guess we got to become a church at some point. God has done something. That's why we're a church. We're not a church because someone got it in their head that they needed to start a church, because they needed a job, because they just got out of seminary. But unfortunately, that is how a lot of things happen. It's a shame, and it's a blight on the Church of Jesus Christ. The Christian ministry is for the people. It is not for the prophet. Any prophet, any man of God or woman of God worth their salt would say, you know, I'd much rather be at the beach meditating on the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord and His creation, than going through what it takes to be true to God in the midst of a crazy generation like America. Anybody want Donald Trump's job, by the way? I certainly don't. Well, go and ask Chris if he doesn't feel that way most of the times. He doesn't want his own job as an elder in a church. Sometimes. A lot of times there's joy. But then there's times when it's just not, and you're like, why am I even doing this? I would be better off at the beach. I'd be better off in the mountains. Join myself, my kids, my family, than dealing with all this crazy stuff. If you want to be in Christian ministry, great. If anyone desires the office of an overseer, they desire a good work. It needs to be an honest desire. It needs to be a true desire. It needs to be a genuine desire. It needs to be a desire to serve the Lord, a desire to do something God has called you to serve His people, not you. To become less important, not more important. The bane of the church today is men in the ministry for self-importance or for self-benefit. That's why there's so much crazy doctrine. You wonder, well, why is all this crazy doctrine floating around? Stop and think for a minute. Is crazy doctrine floating around because the Bible is actually that unclear or ambiguous? Other than what, you know, some of the prophets actually meant by something, is the Bible really ambiguous on things? And you might say, hey, well, I haven't studied it enough to come down and come and have a conclusion about something. Well, that's fine. But I can tell you, I don't know of anything important to the Christian life, important to Christianity itself, the foundations of Christianity, I know nothing that is ambiguous in the Scripture. Nothing. So why is there so much crazy false doctrine out there? Was it because men who don't belong in ministry somehow wrangle their way into it? And when you try to talk to them about truth, they have no heart for it. And there might be some good men who are confused, but they're in the wrong place if they're in ministry. You don't get in ministry because you're confused. You get in ministry because you are able to exhort in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Not any old doctrine. Not a bare minimum of doctrine. Sound doctrine. The whole counsel of God. Ephesians 1 through 3, you should be able to articulate that really clear, really quickly, really fast, really articulately, really in an integrated way with the whole rest of the Bible. Can you do that? Well, until you can, you don't belong in Christian ministry. God may use you at times to talk about things you do know, but the Christian ministry is for the pros. It's for the people that God has actually established, whom God has worked in, whom God has given truth and clarity in the Word of God at the foundational things. There's no ambiguity. There's no flip-flop. There's no wondering. There's no themselves being tossed to and fro by every wind of faddish doctrine blowing through the church, which it always is, by the way. Sometimes it's hurricane force. Sometimes it's just a tropical depression. But there's always false teaching blowing through the church. Always. Prophets are for them. Ministers are for them. They are for you to establish you in the truth of God, because there's a Satan out there. The whole reason we're in this mess is because of deception about truth. And it was covered very slick with a lot of religious terminology. If you eat of this tree, you shall become like God. Not go down and, you know, have a six-pack of beer or go out and do things on dates you shouldn't. He said, you will be like God if you disobey God and if you abandon the Word of God. Just tweak it a little. The difference between what God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, and what Satan said, you shall not surely die, is two letters in the Greek, in the Hebrew. Two letters. Lamed Aleph, lo, not. Just a not, just a little tweak. Destroyed the entire human race. Truth is of the essence of Christian ministry. Not the ability to manage people. That's probably a good skill set, but usually it substitutes for truth. And just manipulates people instead of manages things. I will raise up for them a prophet who will keep them in the truth. Whether that truth is easy to hear or hard to hear, it will be the truth. It will be for them. And you better listen to them. How's your relationship with the Word of God these days? Are you listening? How much are you listening to? 50%? 75%? 95%? Man, 95 is an A. A lot of people would love to have a 95 at the top of their paper getting handed back to them. You think God's happy with 95%? I mean, gosh. No, he's not. Now, God can't fix everything in your life all at once. Or, you know, we'd come over your house and there'd just be a puddle of DNA on the floor. This is the way it would be. But the things he does work on, the things he does bring his word to bear on in your life, are you dealing with it? Now, you know you're doing good in the Christian life when God has worked in you so much, he has so blown you away in terms of your selfishness and self-purposes that you're like, God, tell me anything. I don't care as long as you speak to me. That's all I care about. Tell me to sell my house and go, you know, live in a desert? Great. At least you're speaking to me. You need to listen to God, my brothers and sisters. You need to listen to his word. And the difference between a prophet and scripture is this. A prophet speaks for God. Scripture is what God has written of what prophets have spoken. And inspiration doesn't terminate on the prophet, it terminates on the word of God. That's inspiration of scripture, not inspiration of prophets. And that's an important distinction, because one of the heresies in our day that is in the Southern Baptist Convention that we have to deal with and live with to this very day is that the Bible is the result of inspired men who wrote it down the way they wanted. Oh, they stick inspiration in there. But it's the inspiration of the writers instead of the inspiration of the writings. And that's all the difference between truth and error. The inspiration of the writer comes out of just existential philosophy gone wild in neo-Orthodox liberalism. If you understand those words, then you're doing better than most. It took me years to get that. Inspiration of Scripture is every Christian hearing the Holy Spirit speak in the pages of this book before us. Do not trust scholarship, my brothers and sisters. Listen to it, but do not trust it. Because I had even some good scholars I read this very morning tell me that this passage terminates specifically and mostly, if not only, on the prophets that came after Moses instead of specifically and primarily on Jesus Christ, the ultimate fulfillment. I'm still in shock. Listen to prophets and listen to what God has written by the Holy Spirit from those prophets. And here is what prophecy is. Here is the essence of it. Here is what the liberals, the existential neo-Orthodox, have missed. God doesn't say, I will put my words in your mind and you talk about it the way you want. He says, I will put my words in your mouth so that what the prophets say is what God says. There's no human intermediation in between in the final product. I will put my words in his mouth. And he's going to speak to them all, not part, not most, not some, all that I command him. Again, the Christian ministry in our day shot through with men, some who even know better, who will not give the whole counsel of God. They won't do it. What a grief they are to the Lord Jesus when they won't give the whole counsel. Read the Proverbs. Look up today, Proverbs. Messenger. Just look it up. And how many times does the Proverbs talk about a faithful messenger who is a joy to those who send him versus the unfaithful messenger who is a grief and a pain? An unfaithful messenger in a time of trouble is like what? A broken tooth. Talk to Gwen. She had a broken tooth. She's been through everything with this broken tooth. You got a broken tooth. You got an abscess tooth. You got a tooth that every time you chew, it hurts. Pain shoots everywhere. A broken tooth. Or a foot out of joint. Try to walk around when your ankle's been so sprained, you can't even put any weight on it. An unfaithful messenger. Whether in a time of war, where the only way you communicated with your troops was messengers, and sometimes the speed of your messenger could determine the success or not of a battle. He better get there fast, and he better speak the right words, because lives are at stake, and even nations. How much more the gospel? How does Jesus feel when men in ministry will not give the whole counsel of God, will not faithfully speak all that God says, because they fear for some reason they'll lose influence, they'll lose budget, they'll lose popularity? I don't know. There's 100 reasons. They shall speak all that I command him. All. And then God adds to it at the end, verse 19, and whosoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, that is the words I have put in his mouth, I myself will require it of that person. See, when you're reading the word of God, God is personally there. Are you going to do it or not? Are you going to believe it or not? God understands confusion, but he doesn't understand equivocation. When you know what the Word of God says, you embrace it, whether it's to change your belief system or to change your living, your life, your actions. God personally says, I myself will require. How are you doing with the Word of God today? What is your relationship to the Holy Scriptures today? When God speaks, do you still come up with, God will understand? God knows I've got this hardship and that. God will understand. Sure, he'll understand, but he won't agree. See, you want him to agree that your reason for not believing or not obeying his word is a good reason to not do it. It may make doing it or believing it hard, I get it. But it doesn't make your equivocation legitimate. God himself is there. Now, I've been speaking with this passage generally as it does, as it applies to all prophets. But our theme is about the new Moses, that strange term that, gosh, where did you come up with that? Steve, you read one too many of your books. Probably about 10 too many on this topic, but whatever. It certainly is not a term we will find in the Bible, but it is a theme and a concept that is there in the Bible far more than you may think. Now, I don't know how much benefit it is to know it, but because we're trying to figure out how important is the Exodus as a paradigm for the Christian life, because it's being hijacked in our day by the social justice fanatics and by confused social justice warriors who are calling themselves Christians. Some of them are, some of them aren't. Most probably aren't. Most are just progressives that use the Bible because it feels good to do that. But there are many Christians confused on this topic. So we're going through it today to show that the entire paradigm of the Bible, the entire paradigm of salvation, is portrayed in the components of the Exodus. And they are the things that define the purpose, meaning, and thrust of Holy Scripture, not social justice people. So we'll just leave it here, and we'll take up next week. What turns this passage from being a passage about prophets in general to being a passage about the prophet for time and eternity, Jesus Christ? And it's here, in the middle of it. Just as you desired of the Lord, I'm going to raise up a prophet. God said he's going to raise up a prophet for you. But he's going to do this just as you desired of the Lord your God at Mount Horeb. Remember Exodus 19, 20? They're at Mount Sinai, Horeb, whatever all the synonyms are for it. In the day of the assembly, when all Israel was gathered together at the foot of the mountain, and God spoke, then there was fire and there was smoke, and it was just a terrifying sight. It's talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. And it was such a terrifying sight that the people said, let me, notice, me is there. It wasn't just an us. This got down to, when you get scared, I'm telling you what, you're there with all your friends, your buds, come on guys. You're there with all your friends from church. All the kids. And we go up on a trip into the mountains, right? And it's called, Bear Mountain. And you're like, oh, great, it's wonderful, it's out here. And you all guys kind of wander off, 5 or 10 of you, right? There you are, man, hey, parents, they're way over there. They can still see us, so we're okay. And you talk about stuff, and you turn around, and there's a 500-pound bear. 500 pounds. That's like 10 of me. Okay. Why are you laughing? This bear has claws, this bear has teeth, and this bear is growling, this bear is looking really hungry. All of a sudden, is it you as a group? Everybody says, okay, let's stop, let's figure out, let's all get in a line, ladies first, and let's all start walking away from this bear. Now, what are you going to do? You're all going to go, yeah, yeah, scream, scattle, grin, mom and dad, I'm so glad for you being around. Not always, but right now, you're the best. Come save me from this bear. Boom. I mean, the world records for, 50-yard dashes are broken by 10 kids. Scattering. That's what it was at Horeb. It wasn't not, no, let us not hear. It was like, let me, man, this is God. I'm in trouble. He's holy. He's righteous. And I ain't. And man, it's now no longer one for all and all for one. It's all about me and God. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. It was a terrifying sight. Death was certain if they continued. And Moses said, in that day, when you said that to God, when you all, each one as individuals, you did it in unison because you were all personally feeling the same thing. And God said to me, they're right in what they've spoken. You try to come to God individually on your own, and you will end up where? You'll end up in a lake of fire. It's not just about a fiery mountain anymore. It's now about an eternal lake of fire. You try to stand before God and approach God on your own, you are finished. All your good works will melt in a second. All the goodness you thought you had goes away as God's word really seeps into the bones of your soul and shows you how full of sin you are. How every turn of mind, how every thought so selfish. All the darkness you thought nobody knew that you thought about, exposed. And the people said, we need a mediator. We need someone who can talk to God and who will not die. And then who can turn around and talk to us and can bring the two of us together. As Job says, oh, that there was a mediator that could lay a hand on both of us and bring us together and me not die. That is what makes this a prophecy. That is what distinguishes Jesus Christ from every other prophet. This is why Jesus is like Moses in a way no other prophet was. Moses wasn't just a prophet, he was a mediator of a covenant. No other prophet has been in that space. And Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, a place no one can ever occupy but the eternal Son made flesh, who can lay a hand on God and a hand on a sinful human being and bring us together, and we don't die. We live. Praise God. He sent a mediator like unto Moses, save us from our sin and reconcile us to God in the face of his absolute perfect righteousness. If you're here this morning and you haven't asked that mediator to lay a hand on you and bring you to God, then today's the day. Today's the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne, and Lord, again, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you, Jesus, that you took our humanity. We know it's not true, but sometimes we feel like, gosh, Lord, you got stuck with humanity just so you could save me. You are forever bound to that human body that you took upon yourself in your mother's womb, Mary. And you did it for us. And Lord, in that body, you were willing to suffer the wrath of God, the real wrath of God, the wrath that these people at Mount Sinai saw was real and would consume them on their own. Wrath that would consume us, each one of us, on our own. And Lord Jesus, you got consumed by that wrath for us, and you rose from the dead. God's sign and signature that our sins are forgiven, that the wrath has been expiated. Lord Jesus, just make us always to fear your holy word. I'm up here preaching these things knowing how often I have dodged your scriptures. I have dodged your convictions. I have not wanted to see something because I knew what it would mean for my life or for my own heart or my thinking. Lord, let us always be open and honest before you, before your throne, before the eyes of him who sees all things. We can't hide anything from you. Lord, let this day be a day when we renew our commitment to you in your word. And all the things you've been dealing with us, little and big in our lives, we can lay them down and just say, Lord Jesus, you are our King, our Savior. Take my life, take my internal wretchedness that only I know and see. Lord, do something with it. Change me so I can serve you all the more. And here in that great day, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, just pray you would do this for each of us individually and for us as a body together. Again, Heavenly Father, thank you. You've given us a prophet like unto Moses, like no other. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.